Thank you, Brian, for that very basic and simple yet powerful and needed reminder that God is good to us. And you know, that's something that's easy to say when things are going well, right? Or the way that we would like them to be. Much more challenging when things are not the way that we would choose. But yet it's still true, and we need to see it and apply it, and amazingly, we'll see that in the text today, in the midst of a very difficult situation that Paul will find himself in, and yet that will be the theater, so to speak, the arena in which God will continue to show his goodness to Paul and his faithfulness to his promises. So, well, let us go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare our hearts to see what he has for us in his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that truth. It can be, Lord, a hard truth. For we know, those of us who have lived the Christian life for any length of time, Lord, we know the question is not why do bad things happen to good people, but why do difficult things happen to God's people? In the midst of the storm, when things hit, we are perplexed. We ask why. But yet, Lord, we are given abundant truth, examples, and by your grace, when we lean into you by faith, you are good enough to us to give us evidence that you are at work. There's a sweetness that can be there in the midst of the storm, and Lord, often we do see that you do cause things to work together for good to those who love you, to those who are called according to your purpose. But Lord, at times we don't see it immediately, and we need to cry out to you for wisdom, as James urges us to do, and we thank you that you want us to see your purposes, if nothing else, to strengthen our faith and to grow us and conform us more to the image of Christ. And Lord, we are the only people who have hope, who can make sense of the difficult things that happen to your people, not because we are all wise, but because we know you love us and you are sovereign, and you have already shown your goodness and love and care and compassion to us in the cross. And you who spared not your own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will you not freely with him give us all things for the future and the now that we need to bear up under life's storms and one day to cross the final crossing, the final trial of death, that even then you will give us what we need to come into your presence by your grace in Christ. So Lord, I pray today as we open up your word, as we see an amazing story, that it'll be more than a story to us, that we will see your hand in it, that we will be encouraged, that we will be challenged, and those who perhaps don't know you, that their hearts will be overwhelmed, melted by your spirit to see that they don't know the God who, for whom the wind and the waves even obey him. Even the Lord Jesus from heaven who is orchestrating all that is going on in Paul's life. I pray we would all be overwhelmed and encouraged. And Lord, some of us perhaps come to know you today through your word. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 27. Acts 27, as we move along in these amazing stories, narratives, their true history regarding the Apostle Paul and how the Lord is continuing to fulfill his purposes and be faithful to the promises he has made to Paul and to us, that Jesus will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But as we turn to Acts 27 this morning and we see Paul's voyage to Rome, part one, the first part of it, I want to throw something out to you to consider as we set up for this scene we'll see today, and that is this. If I were to ask everyone in this room to make a choice between being placed in the midst of a catastrophic weather event or, on the other hand, to be placed in prison unjustly, held captive by those who perhaps are not even sympathetic to Christianity, I think it's possible that some of us would actually choose the latter over the former, that we would choose to be imprisoned over being in the midst of a cataclysmic weather event. Not that prison is pleasant, but at least in prison, humanly speaking, things can be done about it. There are humans at work, humans at play, whether the court system where appeals can be made, motions can be filed, even jailers can be influenced. They are people to lessen the harshness of treatment, and the human beings, so to speak, at least immediately, are the ones who are in control of the situation, and they can be affected as we've seen even in Paul's life, versus being in the path of a Category 5 hurricane or near the epicenter of a major earthquake, where again, humanly speaking, there is literally nothing that can be done. All you have to do is wait it out, and you're at the mercy of the weather, so to speak. All you can do is wait and see what happens. Well, I know this. To those in the first century, the open sea in the middle of a storm was the last place in the world you wanted to be. For both the Greeks and the Jews had a fear of the sea and a suspicion of the sea. Unlike today, where when we think of the ocean, we think good thoughts. We think beach vacations. We think cruises. Some of us will be flying over the Atlantic Ocean for hours and hours and hours on the way to Uganda in a few weeks, which will be very bored after a while, by the way. But yet, in a sense, we've conquered the sea in our day and age, and we think normally good thoughts today when we think of the sea or the ocean. But the Greeks in the first century had all these many myths and legends regarding the sea. And to the Jews, it was a place of uncertainty, turmoil, and chaos. As you read the Old Testament from creation itself to over the history, how they spoke and how the psalmist even spoke of the sea, it was uncertainty and chaos. And that's where Leviathan was and the great sea creatures, which only God had tamed. There was this great unknown, in a sense, that was out there. Again, it was unpredictable, which probably explains why the Apostle John, writing the book of Revelation, when describing the new heaven and the new earth, of all the things he could point out, he says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." The sea probably being one of the things on the list of things in this world that is not a pleasant thing, a thing you wanted to encounter. It will be gone in the new heaven, in the new earth. Well, today, the Apostle Paul is going to find himself smack dab in the middle of the sea, having gone from bad to worse in his journey to Rome. Just when we thought he had overcome the worst obstacle to the promise that Jesus had made some 2 years earlier, that despite being imprisoned and seemingly to be stuck in neutral and going nowhere, Jesus told Paul in Acts 19, "Paul, you will see Rome. Be of good cheer. Take courage. You will see it." But yet he sat in prison essentially for 2 years and, yes, had opportunities to speak for kings and to proclaim the gospel. But in terms of his desire to go to Rome and to other part of the Roman Empire, he'd been stuck. And last week, we see that he finally, there's going to be some release from that. At the end of Acts 26, we read, "Then the king Agrippa rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them after hearing Paul speak. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing deserving of death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" But yet Paul had appealed to Caesar. That was the human activity that God used to influence the situation and to spring Paul from Caesarea and eventually now get him on to Rome. So off to Rome we will go today. But it will be by way of the sea. That's the problem. And it will set up for the obstacle of all obstacles, where God in his faithfulness, his sovereignty, and power will get Paul one step closer to Rome as he promised. But not without showing Paul once again, and us again, who apparently we need to see this over and over again, in whose hands we ultimately are. And that is God's, as Paul will even find, even in the midst of this storm. And so let's look at verses 1-8 of this chapter, and we'll get underway where Paul sets sail for Rome. We'll see the setup here for the narrative, where we see in verses 1-8, "And when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy," this is Luke writing, "they delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to set sail to the ports across or along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Then the next day we put out at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul very kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for on the shore. But then putting out the sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. And there the centurion Julius found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on aboard. And we sailed slowly for a number of days, and we arrived with difficulty at Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone, and coasting along it with difficulty, again in verse 8, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. So here in verses 1 through 8, we just have the background here. We have the setup. We have the key players and the context of what we're going to see. For what we see here, again, are the two main characters. We see the circumstances that they thought they were heading into, and then, but here, even right out of the gate, we see some hints of what's to come on this journey. So first, the two main characters, who are they? We have Paul, and we have this character named Julius. And these two individuals are going to have an interesting relationship that's going to develop over the course of this narrative today. For we know who Paul was, but Julius was a centurion. And not just any centurion, but a centurion, as we read here, of the Augustan cohort or the imperial regiment, depending on your translation. And who these soldiers were is they belonged to a special cohort of soldiers, kind of like our Secret Service today. Some of these guys would be part of Nero's private security detail. Some of them would be dispatched throughout the Roman Empire on special communication assignments or escorting dignitaries or even to transfer high-profile prisoners from one place to another. And that seems to be the case here. Some of them would be stationed in different parts around the Roman Empire. And someone like Julius, although it says he's a centurion, which would mean 100 soldiers, typically these centurions would be over about 12 soldiers. And as I mentioned, these two characters, Paul and Julius, will have quite an interaction. It'll go from Julius just respecting Paul and giving him a lot of leeway. As a Roman citizen who had not been convicted, we see he's even allowed to go ashore at this first stop here. It's quite amazing. He has a lot of freedom. To where Julius will listen to Paul in a sense, but not take his counsel. All the way up to the very end where Paul will actually have charge of the ship that they're on. And Julius will be acting to save not his own life, but to save Paul's life. They're going to go on quite a journey together, not only physically, but even in their relationship. But here in the opening scene, all seems normal, so to speak. As Julius decides to board Paul and these other prisoners aboard a ship that's going for this place called Adramidium. If I'm pronouncing that right, Adramidium. And so here's the idea. If you see the map on the screen, hopefully a map is coming up. You see them taking off from Caesarea, going to Sidon the first day. And the idea here is that if all would go as planned, and they had no problems along the way, they could stay on this smaller vessel and kind of hug along the shore and stop from port to port, never going far out into the sea, and stopping at many places, and eventually even following that blue line all the way up to Adramidium, which is from where this ship would hail, and from there get off the ship and on foot by land go across that Ignatian Way and actually go by ground transportation and make it to Rome in like 5 or 6 weeks. Many surmise that they're leaving in around late August by this point, which is important in a moment, and they would be able to make it to Rome if all went as planned by early October. The idea here is this is not a crazy plan. This is not like some risk that they're taking by setting out at this point. If all went as planned due to the season, all would be fine. However, we see some things perking up even in these first 8 verses. I mean, what do we see? After a quick stop at Sidon in verse 4, we see the winds, Luke notes, they're against us. And they were forced to hug along the coast of Cyprus and go along the provinces of Sicilia and Pamphylia, which would not have been normal course at that point, but they did, to get some shield from the wind. And so they come to Myrna, which is actually very close to Antalya, where Ramazan is today, kind of neat. This is modern-day Turkey. And so when they come to that city of Myra, here Julius makes a logical decision. They decide to jump off the blue line, so to speak, and stay on this red line by jumping onto another ship. I mean, you could see Julius's thinking here. We've lost time. The wind has been against us. Let's hop onto another ship, a larger ship, that will probably ensure that we get to Rome before the really bad weather begins to stir up. And so that's what they do. They jump ship, they get onto another ship. And what this ship was, is it was actually probably the biggest, largest kind of ship known in that day. As Luke is careful to note that it actually was a ship from Alexandria. Down there at the bottom part of, or at the top of Africa. And what there was is there is a very large grain industry that Rome had come to depend on wheat and grain from Egypt. And so you are from Africa. And you had these large ships that would make these circuits and they would go from big port to big port, eventually even going to Rome. And so it just so came to be that one of these ships was in port when Julius got there with the prisoners. And he said, you know what, let's get on that ship. Any soldier, a centurion who would get on a ship, even this large, would actually be technically in command of the ship. The ship owner would then have to give deference to Julius, and so the Roman Empire had the ability to do that with even ships as large as this, and that is key, as we'll see in a moment, in terms of who is in charge of the ship at the end. So you can see why Julius would do this. No risk, it's not a big decision, it's a logical decision. He wants to get on a direct line to Italy. But what happens in verse 7, even after that? What do we see? Difficult winds continue. So that even for this large liner, it is a struggle. It's pushing on them and they're not able to go around. Or this, once they go around, as Asia Minor juts out, there's difficult winds and it pushes them south. And so even for a larger liner, they have no choice but then to go with the wind and to allow it to push them south. And so they ride along with the wind. And the idea here is now to hug around the island of Crete, as you see on the screen, so that they can get shelter from the wind and perhaps, you know, get their bearings and regroup and try to figure out what to do from there. And so that's what they do. They seek refuge below that island, and they come to this place called Fair Havens. It was a place that was guarded from the northerly winds, but again, these words with difficulty that even along the island of Crete, they're struggling because of the nature of the winds that are against them. The winds don't allow easy sailing all along the way. In verse 8, with difficulty. This was more trouble. Trouble at every turn. Not only putting them off course, but here's the idea. Taking a lot of time. They're starting to get up against the time of the year where you do not set sail any longer, or tragedy almost certainly awaits. And so there's a big decision to make here. What are we going to do? Are we going to keep going? Are we going to stop? And if we stop, where are we going to stop? Well, this is the first critical decision that Julius makes. That's what we're going to see in verses 9 through 12. Paul has an opinion on what to do. Julius, we're going to see, doesn't take that advice, and there's going to be consequences for that. So let's read on in verses 9 through 12, where we have the first critical decision, where so clearly the choice here will have an impact on the journey, humanly speaking. Verse 9. Well, since much time had passed, they are way off schedule now, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast or the Day of Atonement had already come and gone. That's early October, by the way. Paul advised them, saying in verse 10, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be without, or rather with injury and much loss, not only for the cargo of the ship, but also our lives." But the centurion Julius paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter there, the majority decided to put out from the sea on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete to the west that faced both southwest and north. It had better security from the winds and spend the winter there. You know, so one thing we see here clearly is, you know, it's not wrong to look at the situation at hand and say, well, this is not a good idea. I mean, Paul trusted in the sovereignty of God as much as anybody, but having the experience that he had on the high seas, he'd already been shipwrecked many times, as we see in Corinthians, to the letter in the Corinthians. Paul looked at this and said, don't do this. This isn't a good idea. We're probably going to die. Again, Paul had this promise. This wasn't Paul, doubting per se. He's just using common sense and looking at the situation. We're not required to go headlong into situations that don't make sense if there's an alternative. That's testing God. But yet, you see here what's going on. They're at this critical point on the journey. In verse 9, Luke mentions that this fast or day of atonement had already passed, which again was early October. By mid-October, apparently, an advisory, it was ill-advised to go out. You still did sometimes, but it was ill-advised. And then by mid-November, all the way through February, no one went out. It was too treacherous. It was almost certain death. And so they're at a crucial point where everyone realizes getting to Rome at this point is probably not going to happen. We're not going to make the destination that we were hoping. It's just a matter of where are we going to stay? So the captain of the ship and the owner, they seem to think Phoenix would be better, which again, humanly speaking, it was. It made sense. It had a piece of land that jutted out, so it gave cover not only from the north, but also the east or the west. It also had a seaport, which Fair Havens did not have. They could actually go in and dock as opposed to staying out in the sea during the winter. There was just one problem. Who spoke up? Paul did. Paul, in verse 10, speaks up and urges them not to go. And again, I don't know why Paul did that. I don't know what information he had, whether it was his experience, whether the Lord had given him some information. I don't know. Paul says, guys, don't do it. But Julius, at this critical moment, listens to the captain and to the owner, and they set out for Phoenix, hoping they'll go, even just a short way, humanly speaking. Well, what happens? It's interesting, very, very quickly, how we go in this story from good to bad to worse. Even when it seems like they made the right decision, they actually get to the point where all hope is lost on this ship. Look at verses 13 through 20. All hope is lost. Now they set out, and the south winds were blowing gently when they set out, supposing that they had obtained their purpose. So they weighed the anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called a northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not even face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. And running under the lee of a small island called Cotta, we managed with great difficulty to secure the ship's boat or the lifeboat that was probably in threat of smacking up against the boat and causing holes in the boat. And so in verse 17, after hoisting up the lifeboat, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground in Sirtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. And since in verse 18, we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. In verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, that's bad news. No small tempest continued to lay on us. All hope of our being saved was abandoned. In other words, the situation, humanly speaking, could not get any worse. You could not be in a worse situation in the first century in their world on the high seas. And this was initially, after they set off, everything looked great. They looked like geniuses at first. In verse 13, the nice little southerly wind kind of pushing them along Crete, they're like, man, we were right. We were right. They thought they had made the right decision. But about three-fourths of the way across the island, something hits. And again, this is not normally like early winter wind necessarily or seasonal. This was a weather event, a northeastern weather event. Now, we're familiar with nor'easters, I believe they're called. We get up in the northeast of our country. This is something different. This is a combination word of a northern and an eastern wind like hitting at the same time. Some supposing some sort of cyclone or something like that. Some sort of weather event that from their perspective came out of nowhere. They weren't expecting it. And it pushes them off course. And the only thing they can do to get a little shield is go on this little island of Cotta, as we see in verse here, that little, just south of Phoenix, there's just a little speck, and that's their only hope to cling to. So they try to manage to go up against that, and that doesn't even work. And they're pushed further off in the sea, and they get slammed so much that they fear the lifeboat that they were tugging is going to slam into them and wreck the ship. And they pull it in, and they thought they were getting pushed so hard, they feared they were actually going to slam into the northern coast of Africa, which is these notorious sandbars of Syrtis. I don't have it on the map, but it's that northern part of Africa that juts out. That's where they thought they were, that they were getting slammed and hit so hard repeatedly and repeatedly. And so they go into panic mode. They're panicking. And this is a large ship, mind you, for that day. A lot of sailors, a lot of equipment, this is a large ship in their eyes. And they start panicking. And so what they do is they throw off the cargo that would be on the surface. They'll lighten the ship. The idea is to get the ship as light as you can so that when we finally do hit something, the damage is minimized. And they throw off the unnecessary tackle. And they employ a method called frapping, where you wrap the ship with string or rope and other things to keep the ship together. Perhaps it was already springing leaks and affecting the grain that was in the hull, or to prepare it for impact so that it would hold together. Either way, this is high alert. This is high alert here. And they're panicking, and it shows. And to top it all off, in verse 20, they lose all navigational ability. In those days, if you didn't have the stars, you couldn't see the sky, you had no idea where you were. You had no idea where you were going. And they lost that. You can see why Luke says all hope was lost. They had done everything humanly speaking they could do to stave off this disaster, to help themselves, to navigate. No more human intervention was possible. All they could do was wait it out. And this is the moment where it is all set up for somebody to take charge of the ship. Not in navigational terms, because he wasn't a sailor. Not even doing a miracle, which you would think if there was any time for Paul to do another miracle, it would be here. To calm the wind in the waves, to show he was an apostle of Jesus. The Lord decides to use his response to work humanly on the individuals, and the Lord ends up taking care of the rest. But either way, it's prime for Paul to take charge of the ship. They're out of options. Look at verses 21 through 26, where Paul takes charge at this key moment. So since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." You should have listened to me. "And not set sail from Crete and incurred all this injury and loss. Yet now, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar.'" Isn't that amazing? Not only get to Rome, but he will stand before Nero. "And behold, God has granted you, Paul, all those who sail with you, they are yours. They are yours to lead. They are yours to be in charge of." Verse 25, "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have told you. But we must run aground on some island." You know, as I was studying this week, I don't think any commentators mentioned this. I don't recall, but I remember thinking at one point, the story of Jonah jumped out at me. I mean, it's just amazing here, the stark similarities of God's prophet, person, whatever, being on the ship, surrounded by pagans, a horrible storm, and yet the differences in the sense that Paul is not running from God. He's right where God wants him to be. He's being obedient and faithful, and yet very similar circumstances. And yet we'll see here the difference in the response, that the solution will be to throw Jonah off in the Old Testament story because God's punishing Jonah, where here, Paul will respond by God's grace, giving God the glory in the midst of the pagans, and we'll see the effect on them in a minute. But just a striking comparison to Jonah and what's going on here with Paul. But either way, what a remarkable reversal that starts here. Isn't it amazing? Not so much that Paul had faith in God. He had not shown any signs of wavering on this trip. You know, Paul needed to be encouraged back in Caesarea, at key moments at Corinth. You know, Paul needed to be encouraged. He was human, yes. But you get the sense that he had seen enough recently. He was just ready to watch God work. He was ready. And besides, he had been visited by an angel who essentially repeated the promise from Jesus 2 years earlier. At this critical moment, Paul, you will get to Rome. It looks like it's impossible right now, but the promise is still on. And not only that, you'll stand before Caesar. And so Paul was as confident as ever that God was in control of this. And so Paul says, men, you should have listened to me. Not because Paul was trying to rub it in. Paul was not trying to, you know, be annoying here. I mean, what in the world would that do? They're all in the same boat, literally. I mean, what would that do to rub it in? But you see why Paul is doing this, to bring up the fact that he was right? What would that serve to do? That would then serve to give credibility to listen to me now going forward. Listen to me now going forward. It establishes his credibility. And that credibility then serves to settle them and encourage them. That's his intent. Not to beat them over the head with it, to rub it in, but rather to use it as an opportunity now to encourage them, to speak truth to them, to now urge them to trust into the God whom he served. And you know, I'm thinking as I'm reading this week, you know, what a way to respond. How would I respond if I had been right and ignored and look what happened? He could have rubbed it in and rebuked them severely. Called them a bunch of stupid pagans for not listening to him and really railed them. But instead, he saw them now as primed to finally hear and see God at work and perhaps look to his God, who is the true and living God. It was an opportunity. And you know, sometimes it takes hitting rock bottom for people to listen. And sometimes we are faithful in giving the gospel and trying to pray and talk to people in different settings. And we know why at the end of the day that they're not hearing it, because they're spiritually dead. But yet we know God uses circumstances, the softened hearts along with the word and the spirit. And sometimes people just need to hit rock bottom before they're ready to listen. And when they do hit rock bottom, we don't chide them for saying, look, if you just did what I said, you wouldn't be in this problem. Of course, we can point out that so much of the tragedy and heartache is because they have ignored God and they've rebelled against God. Of course, that's the bad news they need. But we don't leave it there. We go to the good news, which is that there is a God who forgives. And God can't make good out of this mess. We just have to look to him now. Look to him now going forward. And you know what? Taking this tone, it seems to have an effect initially, first, on Julius. On Julius. And if it has an effect on Julius, that will have a cascading effect on the whole ship. And so we're going to start to see a reversal. We hit rock bottom. It couldn't get any worse. Paul takes charge, and now these things start to be reversed. Look at verses 22, or I'm saying 27 through 32, where we come to a second critical decision, where Julius must make a decision. But yet, who will he listen to now? Look at verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land. They were probably hearing the waves hitting against the sandbar or the land. And so in verse 28, they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms, 120 feet. And a little further on, they took a sounding again and 15 fathoms, 90 feet. So they knew they were getting close to land. In verse 29, and fearing that we might run onto the rocks, they let down the four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. In other words, slow the ship down as much as we can, and when day comes, we can see and maybe navigate a little bit. But here's the critical point. Here's the conflict. In verse 30, the sailors had a plan, some of them. As the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, they had lowered the ship's lifeboat into the sea under the pretense of helping out or laying the anchors from the bow. And Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you, Julius, you cannot be saved. If these guys don't stop, if you don't put a stop to it, Julius, you will not be saved. What's Julius going to do? Well, this scene, again, is amazing. It's the next part of the story. Number one, we see how long they had been drifting. 2 weeks. Could you imagine? 2 weeks on the sea. The storm is not letting up. The navigation is, you know, it's just horrible. And then we come to find out they haven't eaten. And there's all sorts of reasons why. People speculate why they hadn't eaten. Either they couldn't because of the just the situation and or had forgotten or whatever. But 2 weeks they had been drifting. And they had no idea where they were. Someplace in the Adriatic Sea, which is not the modern day Adriatic Sea, but in the Mediterranean. But after 2 weeks again, they realize they're getting close, they hear the noise, and they start taking action. But some of these sailors have this plot to take advantage of that and sneak off the ship with the boat. Well, what does Julius do? Well, this time, he listens to Paul. He listens to Paul. He orders his soldiers to cut the rope of the lifeboat, and they let it go. As we read there in verse 32, then the soldiers cut away the ropes in the ship's boat, and they let it go. And that had to be a hard decision. I mean, think about it. Here goes really the only hope, humanly speaking, of maybe getting some people off this boat alive. I don't know how many people it would have held. We know how many people were on the ship, as we see in a moment. But Julius listens to Paul, orders the soldiers, cut the ropes. The boat is set free. And now everyone is trapped on this ship, trapped to experience the outcome of what will take place. But now the reversal is complete, at least in terms of Paul's relationship and Julius's relationship. Because Julius is technically still in charge of the ship. What he says will go. But who will he listen to? Apparently now Paul has earned his trust, and that leads to the rest of the ship coming onto Paul's side and coming under Paul's sway, where Paul is able to now prepare all the passengers for the shipwreck that comes ahead. Look at verses 33 through 38, where we see what will Paul do with this power? He has the power of the ship now. How will he use it? He'll use it for the good of others. Verse 33. So as day was about to dawn, they're finally seeing daylight. Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. In other words, we're going to need our energy to do some things. Verse 35, and when he had said these things, Paul took the bread. And giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And here's the amazing thing. They all, by watching Paul, witnessing this, hearing this, all 276 people on the ship, all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. And Luke, by the way, chooses here to mention how many people were on the ship. It's key. We were in all 276 persons on this ship. That's the impact of Paul's influence at this point. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and they threw out the rest of the wheat into the sea. This scene to me is, in a sense, the climax. It's amazing. The ending is amazing too. But this scene it's just amazing. It's moving. I would say even powerful. It's amazing in that Paul now has 276 people on the ship under his influence. I mean, there's a whole host of different people on this ship. There's sailors, soldiers. There are passengers. Some commentators noted that on a ship like this, coming out of Alexandria, there would be high-class travelers, wealthy people, perhaps young and old, traveling throughout the Roman Empire. Perhaps even workers, some say, as far east as China. We don't know that. But it's amazing to think that at a bare minimum, most likely, there is a representation of the entire Roman Empire on this ship. Class and occupation and different kinds of people. Maybe even from the Far East. We don't know. This is amazing of how quickly the tables have turned. And not only is Paul in control, but now the people are encouraged. And it's moving. It's moving in that Paul looks out for their best interest, isn't it? I mean, here he's been given this sway, and he's thinking about them. I mean, that is what good leadership does. When you have the opportunity, you have this power, so to speak, but you realize the responsibility that you're put there for others. It's not about you. And just like Jesus came to be, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, Paul is doing that here. He thinks about their best interest. They need food. They're going to need energy and strength because they're going to come across shore here, and it's going to be hard to get there. They're going to need their strength. They're going to need their strength. And it's moving in that Paul is able to pray in front of them to his God, who was in control of this situation, which meant, yes, on the one hand, God was in control of the scary part. But here's the beauty of the sovereignty of God. If he's in control of the scary part, and we acknowledge that, he can be in control of the good part too. He is able to act and work in such a way as to bring something out of it, as we've talked about with Confluence many, many times. And that he could give thanks. I mean, could you imagine listening to Paul? You're a pagan. You, in your idea of the world, whenever something bad was happening, God was angry at you. I mean, you're not giving thanks to God. At that point, you're scared to death. But yet, Paul gives thanks to his God in the midst of this situation, which is horrible. He's able to give thanks to that same God. What kind of God must this be? And it's powerful. So powerful in that they were encouraged. They were encouraged by this in verse 36. They were affected by this man of faith who was confident and thankful even in the midst of a difficult situation. And you know, I have no idea what happened here in terms of conversions. It's interesting. You know, it's like, why didn't Paul give a gospel message? Like right here would have been the perfect opportunity. They're all going to die. So they need to know the Lord. And maybe Paul did. But yet, what is focused on here is this steady, calm reaction that Paul has, trusting in God in the midst of this situation. And it, at the bare minimum, has this effect of calming and encouraging the non-believers who are there. Some speculate that Julius was converted. Some speculate that the crew was converted. We don't know. But it reminds us again, at least at a bare minimum, that non-believers are watching. They are listening. And that even small things, and small, I mean, most of us will probably never be in a situation like this, but yet we're in situations in the same boat, so to speak, with non-believers around us when it comes to heartache and hard things in our lives. News that comes down at work that just is horrible. And yet, small ways like that and how we respond, don't discount how that might affect those around you and open doors that it might give. And how do we use our influence, those of us who have it, where we can? I mean, Paul is in control here. And yet, he uses his influence for the good of the ship and to bring the faith into the equation. Again, we don't see a gospel message being given, but he does pray and he gives glory to his God and thanks to his God for the food that which they're about to have in the midst of a difficult situation. Well, in the short term, it's right there. The entire ship is encouraged and energized. We know that. And so in verse 38, what they do is they take the last measure they can, the last thing they can do to lighten the ship. They dump all the precious cargo, the wheat, into the sea. Tons of grain. Really the last vestige of any hope of redeeming anything to make money off the grain, that now must go. And commentators note that with that much grain, they would have to resack it. It was unsacked and thrown into the hull, but then at port, they would resack it and bring it back in. This was a task. And every able-bodied man, from captain to crew to slave to prisoner, would probably be employed in getting this off the ship to lighten the load because they're going to hit. And this all sets up for the shipwreck, where we again have to see, will what Paul said happen? Will they all be saved? Or not? Well, that's the last part. The ship is lost, but all lives are saved. Look at verse 39 through 44. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land they were approaching, but they did notice a bay with a beach on which they had planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore there. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. They're lightening it as much as possible. And at the same time, they loosened the ropes that tied the rudders, which were really big oars. And so they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. It's full steam ahead now. And in verse 41, they strike a reef and they run the vessel. They ran it into the ground. And the bow stuck in the reef, the front, and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the surf. If you look there at modern day Malta, where is actually called St. Paul's Bay now, interestingly enough, in Malta, it's a place where two tides, two seas, they say, come together. It's like, in a sense, the worst place to shipwreck because it's going to tear apart the ship. But it did provide a way out, as we'll see in a minute. So two seas coming together, the stern of the ship being tore up by these waves now hitting the back. And in verse 42, you know, you can have all the best plans you want to have and talk about what you're going to do ahead of time. But when everything goes down, people do what they're going to do, don't they? What do the soldiers do? Panic mode. The soldiers' plan was to kill all the prisoners because they knew if any one prisoner escaped, it's their life. They would suffer the same outcome as the prisoner was supposed to if that prisoner escape. So the prisoners plan, kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But look at verse 43. It's complete now. The centurion, Julius, wishing to save who? Not his own hide. Not even those of his soldiers. He's now acting on Paul's behalf. He wants to save Paul. He kept them from carrying out their plan. That's amazing. And so he ordered those who could swim to jump over and swim the best they can for the land. In the verse 44, there were those who couldn't swim. This would be treacherous. He orders them to rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was. They were all brought safely to land. I mean, there's so many remarkable things here. I don't even know where to start. I'm thinking this week, I can't believe they haven't made a movie out of this. Maybe they have, and I'm not aware. But there's just so many things here. Number one, just where they landed is remarkable. If we can have the map that came up in Malta. If you notice, it said in verse 39 that they did not recognize the land. No one had been there before. None of these sailors, they couldn't recognize it. But if you look at the map, they had essentially drifted on a straight line due west. They thought they were bouncing all over the place. They thought they were getting pushed so hard that they were going to shipwreck in Africa. They essentially take a straight line to the west. I mean, they couldn't have plotted. I mean, they could have plotted a better course, of course, but with this circumstance, it couldn't have worked out better in that sense. But again, not that it was easy. This slow trek of 1.5 miles per hour on average for 400 miles over 2 weeks wasn't easy. Not at all. And it's not the course that any of the passengers would have chosen. But they got there. And the reality is they were not anywhere close to where they thought they would end up with all the wind, all the thunder, all the lightning, all the waves, as bad as they thought it was going to be. They got there. It wasn't where they thought they would end up. And again, this reminds us that there's really no safer place to be. There's no safer place to be than exactly where God wants us, regardless of the circumstances around us. There was no safer place to be in reality than on that ship. And God is sovereign. We're reminded over every gust of wind, every raindrop, every storm, every sea captain, every president, every centurion. And what is almost amazing to me here is not the control that, I mean, God is so clearly orchestrating these storms, the difficult winds from the very beginning, it's all from his sovereign hand. Even the wind and the waves obey him. And that is true of our Lord Jesus now in heaven as much as it was when he was in the Sea of Galilee. The book of Acts, as we've said, is the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, building his church through the Spirit-empowered church, expanding the kingdom of God against all sorts of obstacles that we've seen so far, even wind and waves like this. And this is amazing to me. But almost equally remarkable to me is the human element. That someone like Julius, a member of Nero's private security, perhaps a hardened man. I mean, you don't get in situations, you don't get to positions like that by being a nice guy. Here is Julius, by the end of this whole thing, taking actions for Paul. The reversal, the two scary things, the storm and the big bad Roman Empire who hates believers. God dealt with both. He dealt with both. And you know, one commentary simply summed up this whole thing by saying, this was the point in his mind. God's power and providence had triumphed, and his glory had been displayed. And I amen that. I amen that. And for some reason, we are supposed to keep seeing that over and over and over again in the book of Acts. And now Paul has this platform to live, to show his faith by God's grace. And he does. And next week, we will see. We'll see next week that they didn't exactly land at a resort. The story's not over. They land in a pretty hostile environment. And we're going to see some things even next week that's going to show Paul's still got to get to Rome. He's still a bit away. But God will overcome even those obstacles and get him there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed. Lord, we're thankful just for the manifold ways in which you tell us the same thing over and over again. Show us that. You not only tell us of your sovereignty, you show it. In space, time, and history, these are real events, real people doing real things. And Lord, I know today there are many scary things going on, humanly speaking. We think of people, we think of governments, we think of opposition, we think of hostility, we think of sometimes things just don't make sense. It seems like we're stuck. But Lord, I pray that we would draw on these truths during that time, draw strength from you, realizing that these things may give gospel opportunities. But Lord, encourage us and to face the future, and knowing that all the things you promised, if you can accomplish this, you will do all that you say. May we draw on these truths as we move forward. In our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.